Welcome. I am excited to be here and to spend this time and an earlier time for this week talking about God's shalom, God's gift of shalom to us. And I thank you for coming. We're going to do Bible study. We're going to do some chatting. And today, I'm going to try to do a bit of an overview of what I'm going to do during the rest of the week and see where we go. So I need to tell you that my name is John Beck, and I'm a pastor who will start a new call in 2 weeks at a church in Portland. I'm excited about that, and I've been in the ministry for 15 or 20 years. I'm a newlywed. This is my wonderful wife. Let's clap for her. She got up from her sick bed today to be here and support me. As I guarantee, I will do next week when she is doing the Bible study. She's going to bring interesting work on some of the Elijah stories next week. Is that
still?
It's still true. I'm interested in shalom because as I grew up, I have vague remembrances of my dad, who was a pillar in the couple congregations that he participated in, talking about that he had to go and talk to so-and-so. There was a church fight going on, and scripture told him that he had to go and talk this out. And then there's this gap of 30-some years, and I was invited to be part of some shalom teams that worked with troubled congregations in the synod I was serving in the Middle West. We went through some extensive training to learn how to enter troubled congregations and try to help do some teaching and involve them in shalom-making processes. That was just marvelous stuff, and it has shaped the way I go at a good chunk of my ministry. So I've worked through this material in several different formats over the years. In fact, most recently, Joan and I did a workshop for a couple days at a congregation and the community in Vancouver, Washington. So you're getting a sort of something that's been worked through. I've never quite done it in this format, so I'm excited about that. And I've never, I'm kind of verbose, so I'll try to be quiet. I think the thing you need to know is that right now when it comes to shalom, which means it translates into English as peace, come on in, there are $7 seats here and $12 and $15 seats here. That's the Lutheran praise bracket. We need Bibles, if you want to grab a Bible, okay. And a song sheet, a song sheet will come.
Okay.
Song
sheet.
Thank you. Song sheet. Here's a song sheet. You didn't know you had personal. You may not even want personal. Anyone else that there's a song sheet?
I need a song sheet.
A song sheet.
They need the correct song sheet. They got. They pick up that one.
Here's the. You want God to teach us peace? Shalom translates into English, unfortunately, with the word peace. Peace implies for us an absence of conflict, an absence of violence. We are at peace when we're not fighting. However, shalom comes from the very opposite direction. Shalom talks about people having positive healthy relationship. Shalom talks about people having beds to sleep in and food to eat. Shalom talks about the world working. We've got songs for you. Do you need Bibles?
I brought my son's thing.
Shalom implies that the lions and the lambs lay down together. Shalom has everyone eating, has an economic dimension to it. Shalom calls for all people to have gifts that they get to share and use. So that's very different than our notion of peace. So the first thing I'm asking you to do is suspend your thinking processes to try to put on this slightly different notion. And like us to sing a song about peacemaking, which is on your little sheet, and to a tune that I'm sure you all know and love. And you may sing vigorously if you wish. You are good singers. And it is good to hear you singing about peacemaking and shalom. And let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, you give us this day, even as you have given us our very lives. And in your Son, Jesus, you give us new life in his name. Help us to receive these gifts as we seek to discover your shalom, even in the midst of our conflicts. We say amen.
Amen.
The material that I'm going to work with this week has been shaped somewhat by Dr. Jim Qualbin, who was one of my seminary professors. And when I was in seminary, I think 30 or 40, maybe 50 years ago, Jim was just at a point where he was experimenting in North Dakota as a consultant, bringing together the mining people, the railroad people, the state of North Dakota, and the Native American people, and bringing them together for conversations about all the conflicts that were going on. And out of that process, he identified the rich resources that we have in Scripture for dealing with conflicts. And not only dealing with them, but finding in the midst of conflicts God at work. God's shalom present even in the midst of conflicts. Now that may sound strange, but if you think about it for a little bit, you think about some of the scriptures that you've read where Paul writes to the different congregations that he has started, we certainly wouldn't want to, well, I mean, were those congregations all pretty screwed up? Was there plenty of conflict there? You bet. So, absence of conflict is not necessarily a mark of the church. In fact, a mark of the church might be that we are clear that we're in conflict. However, we have a way of proceeding with conflict that we trust gives life, does not kill. And so, one of the things that we're going to do this week is plumb some of the scripture and scriptural resources that work in this particular area. Let's turn to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. I've just come from a congregation that has pew Bibles. I've never had that opportunity before to have Bibles in every pew. And our habit is to say, let's read together Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It's on page 2,673. And you know, most of the time they did pretty well. Once in a while, someone would get up and read the scripture from their own translation, which just didn't work at all. But would someone read these verses from Matthew 18 and tell us what translation you're reading from?
NIV.
Here we go.
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, you can tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them.
Thanks. How many of you can remember that passage from some part of your journey as a church person? Where has it shown up? Yeah, Jen.
My father quoted this passage frequently because there was a lot of conflict in the churches that we belong to.
Yeah. Have you been able to continue that tradition and have similar conflict in the tradition of your father?
I'm about to.
Thank you. Where have you run across this?
Me?
Did you have your hand up?
Yeah. Where two or three come together in my name, there I'm with them. Summer camps, wherever I've lived.
Yeah.
Importance of prayer.
Uh-huh. John.
This is the section in several constitutions of churches I've served, usually labeled excommunication.
How many of you have run across this passage in a constitution somewhere? Any of you? It is most often placed in constitutions under the section excommunication or discipline, church discipline. Have any of you seen it in use? How did it get used?
In the sense of trying to reclaim the person.
Wonderful. Wonderful. The most frequent use of the passage is to, do you remember the cartoon? The one that he'd come flying out and he'd go, El Kabong?
Yeah.
Most often this passage is used as law. When someone has gotten out of line, someone is causing trouble, someone is being ornery, the powers that be don't know what to do, and so they run to the Constitution, they run to Matthew 18, and they jump El Kabong, and they use this Bible verse to, I think, oftentimes beat up on people. Now, you had a different experience. That's wonderful. I think you're in the minority. I think most often we use this passage as something to beat up on others. Now, I'm curious. Do you need to put your heads down to answer a question with some degree of honor? I mean, I don't want to embarrass anybody. Here's why I say this. I sometimes, in congregations that I have served, have asked people to put their heads down and then have said, how many of you in your formative years growing up ever heard your parents or significant others offer or receive forgiveness from one another? You know, how did forgiveness get played out for you or not get played out? And you want to know what the numbers are? It's usually less than 15 or 20% that raise their hand. Because that's not something that people have had the experience of in these generations, or at least not very much. What I'm curious about is, How many of you have run across this passage and have understood that a mark of being a faithful follower is that when there is a conflict, you go and seek out the other person for consolation, for reconciliation? How many of you have had that experience where this was part of your background that you just sort of knew, oh yeah, that's what we did. That's how we do this. Okay, good. I don't have any expectations that you should have run across that, or that I just spent a year in a parish where it was absolutely unknown. But this is one of the rich scriptural resources that helps guide our feet. Isn't that part of our... guide our feet into the ways of...
Shalom.
Shalom, yeah. The ways of shalom. And so this week, what we're going to do is try to take three or four different cuts at this passage and also look at some of the writings of Paul in terms of how he understands our ministry of reconciliation gets lived out. And in this five or six verses, we're going to unpack it so that you can, we're going to mine it, if you will, here at Holden. We're going to mine these verses because under the surface, if we scratch a little bit, there is a huge and important history of formal practices that were common for Jewish people. And there are technical phrases here that completely kind of blow by us unless someone unpacks it or mines it a little bit. So we're going to do that. We're going to kind of try to dig into the passage a little bit. We're going to try to help a shift from understanding the passage in terms of law to, in fact, its actual intention, which is filled with gospel. Filled with gospel. Filled with gospel. At every section, filled with gospel. Not beating up, not just slapping hands, but to help the community discover the shalom that is present in the midst of, even in the midst of conflict. And not just figure out who's right or who's wrong. Because what Scripture suggests is that this word that I'm writing is relationship. I don't know if you can see it.
You can't, no.
Okay. Well,
that's realistic.
This one actually moves forward. Relationship. Bring this
one you can move forward?
I think.
Not the board.
We can have people that be the official bearers of the word that has been written and kind of carry it like cue cards at the fight. I'm now talking about relationships. When we have fights, when you tick me off so much and we start to talk about it, I don't want to lose. I don't want you to win. So I'm going to find all of the armament. I'm going to load up my backpack with good arguments, and I'm going to get hand grenades and bazookas, and then I'm going to come back and we can talk about it some more. Well, that's really not shalom making. That's not what going to your brother or sister is about. Scripture implies good faith. One of the things that we're going to do this week, we're going to try to figure out what good faith means and what some of the technical dimensions of that are. We're also going to think about how in Christ we are new creations and we are entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation drives us back to Matthew 18 to plumb its steps and to follow in its steps. We're also going to play with one of my favorite words that I can't say very well, symphoesosyn. It's the word that symphony comes from. And the translation in Matthew 18 says, wherever you agree with one another, or whenever you agree, well, that really misses the mark. It's wherever you make symphony in how you deal with practical matters. And any of you who have been to symphony concerts know that there's lots of different instruments, all playing very different parts. But somehow, we are people who make symphony with one another. And tomorrow, we're going to talk about symphony making. And I'm going to tell a story about a choir that I directed for several years. And I can attest to you, truthfully, that choir never sang a right note. And it was wonderful. It drove the congregation a little bonkers. But learning how to make symphony amidst differences, one of the themes that has undergirded Holden since its very birth, is this notion that this is a safe place where difference and differences can be affirmed. So today we're going to talk about new creation. Tomorrow we're going to talk about making symphony. On Wednesday we're going to talk about how to discover redemption in our conflicts, and particularly about forgiveness. On Thursday, we're going to talk about roadblocks to shalom. And if you're anything like me, you're well versed in roadblocks to shalom. Because the minute Joan and I have a fight, you know what I'd like to do? I'm out of here. I would just as soon avoid conflict. Are any of you like that? Now, there are some of you, God bless you, you're different. You would love to simply engage and go forward, and you know, the tiger running down the path at you is an opportunity, it's a challenge. What am I going to do now, you say? Most of us, a lot of us, would just as soon duck and run away. Or do things like, after Joan and I have had the fight, do you know what she did to me last night? You're not going to believe. And so we have a way to lower our anxiety, to give us the feeling that we're doing something, but in fact, when I do this, I'm breaking good faith, I'm breaking the shalom. In psychological terms, I'm triangling in another person, and what's going to happen is, if you listen to me long enough, you're going to end up with more stress than either she or I have. That's why being in the middle is so deleterious to your health. So, we're going to work on roadblocks, and there's a number of other roadblocks. Waiting is a tremendous roadblock. When there is first the conflict, it's like the snowball at the top of the mountain. And over the course of time, by noon, it's rolled a ways, and it's not just a snowball, it's kind of a snowman's bottom. And by the afternoon, it's growing and rolling and rolling, and by the evening, it can be a regular avalanche. And so Scripture says, don't wait when there's a conflict. Go before the sun goes down. Now, that doesn't mean anything other than you need to act to move in the direction where there is a hurt. Because here's what happens if you wait. And a friend who was and is a good pastor. He stood at the door, shaking hands, and when Mabel came out that day, she had a hurt, a deep hurt in her heart, And when the pastor shook her hand, said good morning, he didn't see in her eyes the hurt in her heart. Now, I don't know if I would have. He didn't. And she didn't say anything. And by the time she got home and got on the phone, she was very clear that this pastor was one of the most insensitive pastors that we've ever had here. By the next day, she was not only calling her friend, she was calling the whole circle. And it was not just that he was insensitive, it was that he wasn't doing the home visitation that they've called him on the carpet for before. By Tuesday, he was not only not doing home visitation, but he was into all kinds of radical theology and he didn't believe in the resurrection. By Wednesday, it had gone a step further, and when he came to the council meeting on Thursday night, there were people expecting his resignation. True story. That snowball had gotten a lot of momentum, fueled by Mabel's hurt. And so one of the ways that we can be roadblockers to shalom is by not being immediate in our responses to it. And there's lots of others. We can dig in our heels, we can loiter, we can scapegoat, we can blame. The sad truth is, the longer we wait, the more pain there is. And when the body of Christ in one part suffers, the whole body somehow suffers, doesn't it? Have you had that experience where when there's a fight between two people in a family or in a work setting or in a congregation, it has ripples that go out. All of a sudden you can't, now let's see, who can we invite to this meeting? We can't, who can we invite to our, oh no, they're fighting. So we, if you listen to Dr. Laura at all, you hear incredible stories about the protocol of such fighting, about who can and can't come to the wedding when there's been a divorce and then a, and a. So, we're going to do that. And then, on Friday, we're going to do something we will have done all week. We're going to practice, and I'd like to think of our time together as an opportunity. The purpose for which we gather is not only to study Scripture, but an opportunity for us to brush up on what is an ancient and crucial part of our life in Christ. And so, in that brushing up, I truly believe that it's much better for us to play around a little bit with our own stuff than to just hear me tell you all of the stories about my life. Although, I mean, I personally think my stories about my life are very interesting. But I invite you, as you feel able, to dip into the places of brokenness, to dip into the places where the shalom has been stretched and maybe broken, and to begin the process of thinking about what you might do to heal or to discover God's healing in Christ. And that's always, notice what I just did? As an afterthought, I have to slip in that it's in Christ. Because I always, you know, I mean, I'm kind of school, I always want to make it what we're going to do, what I'm going to do. But in fact, we're discovering what has already been given to us in our baptism, what makes us new creations. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians. The other thing is, I do sort of know where I'm going. I've got daily topics and I've got material for each day. I'm also pretty willing to dispense with an agenda and play where you want to play. I'll make sure that I get said what I need to get said, but if you want to take us in a different direction or throw stuff out, that is wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 17 and following. would there be a bold person who would read from 17 through the end of a chapter in their big, wonderful voice? Thank you.
This is from Revised Standard.
Okay.
17 through what? Excuse me.
Through 21. 21?
All right. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Look at verse 17 again. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. What an incredible statement. What an incredible promise. What a bizarre notion. I think that we really struggle. I mean, we sort of read these verses, but I mean, how am I a new creation? Okay, I took a shower today just for you. How am I a new creation? Well, I got married last year, so that's, how am I a new creation? I'm eating different food. I mean, what is it about us? What is it about us? I mean, how are we new creations? Scripture says we're new creations in Christ. And there's lots of scriptural images that we can use to think about that and to try to take it down into us. But one of the ones that is used, and I'm not sure it's the most helpful one, but it's this notion that in Christ, Joan plus me equals 3. Because in Christ, there is more going on than just our separate identities, our separate selves. In Christ, there is a new dimension to our life together. You could say that this kind of math would apply to not only spouses or to family, but to neighbors, to the people that you work with, the people in your congregation, that this kind of new creation math is present in all of the relationships that you have. 1 + 1 = 3. Just say that with me.
1 + 1 = 3.
I teach math.
Hey, how about getting in a new dimension?
One of the ways you could say this is 1 + 1 = extremely large quantities of 2. In Christ, we are new creations. And to think about how that plays out is to say, if we take this seriously, the old has passed away. Everything has become new. All this is from God, gift, who reconciled himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's not just vacuous. It has not only content, but purpose. The content is that it is from God in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The purpose is that it is to promote this reconciliation that we then bear to the world. Well, if we are such ministers of reconciliation, it kind of drives us right back to Matthew 18, which says that reconciliation takes place when we go to one another. And we'll look at another verse tomorrow in chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 18 says, if... Who does it in Matthew 18?
If a brother, sister, member of the church sins against you.
Sins against you.
You go.
Matthew 5 says, if you come to the altar and remember that someone has an offense with you, you go. Doesn't matter who is responsible. The mark of the Christian is that they go. So let's go. I'm going to pass those back and around that way. And would you do the same over here?
I think we have a human logic that normally suggests that if somebody else hurt me, it's their responsibility. That, I think that's our inner human logic. If yeah. I've been hurt, yeah. it's their job to make peace.
Absolutely.
And that's why I like the Matthew text, actually, because it says it's really the one who's been hurt,
yeah.
in a way, holds the power.
Yes.
And because that other person may not know you were hurt.
Right. Yeah, you might say, I'm going to get even. And so I'm not going to talk to you and give you the silent treatment or make you crawl on your hands and knees.
Right. Mabel did not let my friend have the slightest indication that she was hurt, but she wreaked havoc on the parish and on his life for the next 6 months. It took 6 months before they figured out what had actually occurred on that Sunday. And yeah.
I just have a question. The verse 15 in my translation doesn't have anything to do with me. It just says, and if your brother sins, go.
It doesn't say against you.
It doesn't say against me.
Interesting.
Other ancient authorities laugh against you.
Yeah.
It's a translation issue.
Well, yeah, and the New Revised Standard says, if another member of the church sins against you. The Revised English says, if your brother does wrong, go. The New American says, if your brother sins against you, in parentheses, sort of, as John was saying, another version, go. The sense of it is that we go. And that's not easy work. We just as soon avoid it. Yeah.
Just a thought on this Corinthians passage. One of the things that I think we don't celebrate enough is the fact that we have died.
Yeah.
And that we can't be hurt because we live in Christ.
In Christ. Yeah. You know, that's wonderful. And the reason that we've died is in our baptism. We have been drowned. Paul writes in Romans, if we've been drowned like him in a death like his, won't we also be raised up with him in a resurrection like his? There is a marvelous beginning to one of whatchamacallit's books, Westerhoff's books, where he talks about a ritual in a village in South or Central America where the baby is brought forward and the whole gathered community begins a series of moans and groans. Would you all just sort of do a continuous moan? Now, let it go down and the priest takes the baby, okay, and I want a big moan when this happens. He takes the baby and he plunges the baby into the water and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I kill you! And then pulls the baby out and says, and in his name, I raise him up to new life. And everyone cheers. I mean, that's the kind of death and resurrection theology that we confess.
But that's the strength to be shalom.
Yes, you bet. And to be able to reclaim that power on a daily basis as we are faced with marital conflicts or neighbor conflicts or people who are just schmucks. Who are just not very helpful. There are now special books about antagonists. The kind of antagonists that, fit into certain mental health categories. or the kind of antagonists who simply prey off pastors. It's just an article about certain kinds of personalities that just are almost unstoppable. And how do you deal with it? Well, we pray that it doesn't get that far. But let's take this song from our good friend Ian Vasocker. Some of you may know this. And let's sing about being new creations. If you feel that there are harmonies that you cannot hold back, let them out. I particularly like that song because I think it points us towards a seeking. Where is this new creation and new creation living taking me? Where is it expressing itself? What are the possibilities for me to discover this newness? Not just in heaven, but here and now. Well, one of the things that we know about the ancient world was that food was incredibly important. Without food, we died. We didn't have refrigerators. And so when people traveled, they needed to experience the hospitality that was offered. Meals in the ancient world, meals in Jesus' day, were sacred events. When you broke bread with someone, you were making a mutual confession that we do not hold life within us, but life is a gift that comes and is sustained by the food which God brings. So, some people that think Jesus was crucified because of the people he ate with. He ate with people that disrupted the societal paradigm. He ate with sinners and outcasts. He ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. Sacred meals were something that was not always, that notion has not made it as well in history. I don't know exactly where we lost it. We have remnants of it on festival days, you know, the confirmation dinner, the wedding dinner. But the last time I ate at McDonald's with Jordan, you know, it was not a hallowed space and hallowed food. And parallel to this notion that there are there's a sacred dimension to what goes on when we eat, I think, is this notion that comes in. You want to start passing that around? This notion that comes from. That says the relationships that we have, that we are given, are also sacred. Are these, are they going this way too?
No.
There should be enough. Kind of work some of them that way. These people got maligned early on in the day.
Maybe we should reconcile with
them. Yeah.
We're not ready for reconciliation yet. That's Friday.
No reconciliation.
No, I can't say that. I don't know if you have pencils. I'm not going to make you break into dyads or triads, the bane of all small group work. You know, if I want to get your resistance up, I say, now let's break into small groups. Makes the introverts go crazy. I'm an extrovert, so I always kind of like it, but one of the things that 2 Corinthians 5 points us towards is this notion of the new creation that we have in Christ, the funny math about how in Christ we are new creations, that we have sacred relationships, not only with our spouse, not only with our children, not only with our neighbors, but even with our enemies. These are all sacred relationships. So what I'd like you to do is just take a couple minutes and look at the categories and put some specific names from your life into those categories. And if you don't have a pencil, you can do it in your imagination. But put some real people onto the sheet so that we can move from the abstract to the concrete. You may also find yourself writing down the names or thinking about people that you would just as soon not have a sacred relationship with. Those may be the especially important names to write down. A boss, a child, a neighbor, a pastor, someone who seems to make your life miserable.
About it, spouse.
Thank you.
I can't quite figure out where to put it.
Yeah. You can be creative. You can use codes. The parent on your child's soccer team who always is screaming so loud that it's embarrassing to even go.
I think you made it into two categories.
I mean, there are lots of people that we have sacred relationships with. And what's often difficult to think about is that some of these sacred relationships are with people that we don't want to be in relationship with, but we're called. We're called in Christ to be such new creations. And what we're going to do this week is we're going to mine Matthew 18 and try to find some of the precedent that is present in those verses so that we can more fully understand this as a Shalom Builder's cornerstone. For example, in Jewish tradition, the name of God, the sacred name, is often referred to as Hashem. When that name is invoked for activity, there are four kinds of activity that can be called upon. First kind is the name is called upon for the study of the scripture. When the men would gather, they would do it in Hashem, to study scripture, the law and the prophets. Hashem would also be invoked when one would honor parents. It was the second time. The honoring of parents was done in Hashem. A third one is works of charity, mitzvah. When we are caring for the poor, we do that in God's name. But guess what? Matthew 18 isn't about any of those things. It's all about shalom building. So we know that Hashem was also invoked for this other fourth purpose. Now, lest we get confused, there are a hierarchy of values in which we live. I'm discovering that I don't have exactly the same taste in color as my wife. We have personal disagreements occasionally. I have not yet learned what the professor at the University of Washington, John Gottman, says is the surest guarantee to a successful marriage, being able to say those two words, yes, dear, guarantees a happier life. And this is true. This is scientifically proven. I'm getting better.
Yes.
The husband has to say that. Yes, there are other
indicators.
Next week,
when the husband says it.
Next week, the other Pastor Beck will bring this other rich. You'll work it in somewhere. But that's just the personal value level. Next, there are value levels that ground and undergird our institutions. When we make decisions based on the leak in the roof, the roof is leaking, the leak will spread, the building will rot, we will not have a church. So the property committee seems to be able to spring into action when there's a leak. And they're making a decision based on an institutional value level. We Lutherans, we can make decisions based on our identity as Christians or as Lutherans. And so when we choose to act on the basis of simul justus et peccator, at the same time saint and sinner, that can lead us towards thinking that we're all bozos in this bus. We're all bozos. We're all saints and sinners at the same time. So we can choose to have an openness to one another and a vulnerability. When we walk through those doors into the sanctuary of the church, we can be more who we are than any other place, because here we are forgiven, redeemed sinners. All bozos, saints and sinners. So that's personal preference level, institutional level, identity level, but finally, ultimate value level. We as Christians function at the ultimate value level to share the gospel, to help, to be part of bringing the kingdom. That's our ultimate goal. Go therefore and baptize, you know, Matthew 28, is it? It's probably, it was someone's confirmation verse, huh? We function as a Christian community, oftentimes making decisions based on that highest level. And when Matthew 18 uses Hashem language, it has now said, this shalom stuff, it's way up at the top. It's not a sideline activity. It's not something you sort of happen to do. It is of ultimate importance and value. So, this week, come and play with Matthew 18. And to even enhance your experience more, the theme book that are following, putting our paths into the feet of what, how do we do it? Guide our feet to the ways of shalom. A marvelous chapter on forgiveness in the theme book and some others that relate. There's also a book in the bookstore called Peace in the Parish by Jim Qualbin, and this is really a fun resource and a very helpful approach, and some of what I'm going to be presenting is in here. And in fact, some of it I'm going to give you a couple abridged handouts, but this is a great book. And if you think one of the nicest gifts that you could give to your pastor would be to buy him or her this book.
And he asks, why?
And then you say, well, read a little of it and then let's talk.
Oh, there's a problem.
We've run out of time. Is there a question to send us on our way? Shalom, my friend, shalom, my friend, shalom, shalom. We'll see you again, we'll see you again, shalom, shalom. See you tomorrow. Thanks. Song sheets, please leave them. Put them on the fireplace.